I wonder how many would confess that you, at one time in your life, you've been a rubbernecker. Any of you, not just necking, I know some of you do that, but rubbernecking. Okay, some will admit it. This uniquely American word entered our vocabulary about 1890 when tourists craned their necks to see different sites in New York, Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., as they rode around in horse-driven, they call them omnibuses, or little cars pulled by horses from the cities. Within 20 years, it became a term of people in a crowd trying to get to see the speaker, trying to look at the buildings and so forth. And I'll have to admit that I remember my first visit to New York City. And rubbernecking is something that tourists still do there because of the giant buildings that are there and the crowds. And I can remember walking and looking up, oblivious to what's in front of me as I'm looking up at these huge buildings all through the area, heading to the Empire State Building and places like that. Of course, today you don't have to rubberneck. You can simply look down at your phone and walk the same way right into other people. But many people think of rubbernecking as kind of a morbid curiosity. What happened here on the highway? If there's a car pulled over, we don't know why it's over on the shoulder of the road, but we have a curiosity. We don't know if it's somebody's hurt or if they ran out of gas or if there's been an accident or what might be going on in there. So we seek to look and understand the circumstances that are different than the ordinary. Now, if we think we wouldn't be guilty of gawking or rubbernecking at some person or some accident, I wonder if we might have started to rubberneck a little bit when we saw a fellow who for 40 years had been begging at the door of the temple, and all of a sudden we see him miraculously healed. He's doing jumping jacks, as it were, in the courtyard of the Lord, happy and dancing and rejoicing. And we might just rubberneck in the crowd, and the Bible says that the crowd rushed together and everyone trying to get a look at the guy, see what's happening. And so God did so much to introduce the Christians and the message of Christ in this miracle in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, that was our sermon text last Sunday. He set the stage for his sermon with the healing of a lame man. Instead of me, I set the stage by telling a lame story about rubbernecking. But the idea here is this great event took place so that a huge, inquisitive crowd, people say that easily 20,000 men could gather on the Temple Mount there to hear and see what was going on. And what did they hear? They heard the familiar theme that had started a few days earlier at Pentecost. The message of Jesus and the focus on Jesus and the need for them to accept Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior, and to repent of their sin and trust in Him for salvation. So today, the ever new but familiar story is exactly what we want to look at in verses 12 to 26 of Acts chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd open there to Acts 3:12, because if we're going to focus on Jesus, we've got to reject focusing on man. And of course, that's what the crowd immediately did. They're looking at this guy, wondering, what happened? How did he get healed? They're looking at Peter saying, who is this guy? And so Peter begins kind of with a disclaimer, rejecting the man-centered idea and focusing instead on Jesus. He said, when Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, Why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? Now, the idea here is the people were wondering what was going on, what had happened. This is the term wonder is often used to describe a miracle, a sign and wonder and so forth. It's actually rooted in witchcraft, that it's something that they don't understand, and what's going on here. And a wonder might be a flock of birds flying at sunset towards the sun or whatever. That would cause people to wonder, or other signs that would go on. And so he said, you know, men of Israel, you're all Jews. They wouldn't be allowed on the Temple Mount if they weren't. Why do you wonder at this? Why do you stand in awe? It's like Peter said, hey, I'm not a wizard. I'm not a sorcerer. I've never even read the Harry Potter books. He's saying, this is an act of God. Don't wonder at this. Don't stare at us. Many translations say that Peter replied to the people. And the idea that's used many times in the scripture, that just to say that this is a start of a sermon or a start of an answer to the question. And that. So he's saying it's not my power. No wonder, no miracle here of my doing, no reason for the awe. And it's not by our own, he continues in verse 12, not through our own power or piety we made him walk. Peter was not worthy. Peter didn't do this miracle. It's not about me. The glory goes to God alone. God's on the throne, and when he decides to do a miracle, what happens? He does a miracle. Before that, after that, it's not me, Peter says. It's not, you know, it's not. Some people say, well, I don't have enough faith. I don't think I'm worthy of God doing something for me. I remember one person who was concerned as his life neared its end that maybe he didn't say the exact right words when he asked Jesus into his heart. And I understand that. We think, well, what happens, you know? But folks, is salvation a miracle of God's grace, or because I'm good and worthy and said the right magic words? Well, obviously, Peter wasn't worthy. Don't look at us. It's not my power. It's not piety. This guy wasn't worthy. The lame man wasn't worthy. What did he want? Money. He held out his hand and said, this is what I want. Not a whiff of spirituality in the story. The miracle was not about being worthy. He wanted money to make his miserable life a little more tolerable. It's not about man. It's about the Lord. About the power of the Lord. About the name of the Lord. All through the book of Acts, you will see 33 times the phrase, the name of the Lord. Like Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven. Acts 5:41, rejoicing they're counted worthy to suffer for his name. Ananias was told to go to Paul in Damascus, and Ananias said, well, he's killing Christians. I don't want to go to him. And God said to him in Acts 9, Paul's a chosen vessel of me to bear my name to the Gentiles, to kings. And I need to show him the things he'll suffer for my name. You see, the name of the miracle is not Peter. It was not the lame man. It was a miracle of the Lord. And that leads Peter then into the real sermon. He kind of gives this little disclaimer here. God gave the introduction with the miracle. Now Peter says it's not about us, it's about God. And the focus is, just like today, the focus of our preaching, the focus of Peter's message begins in verse 13 with truth about Jesus. If you want to try and tell somebody about eternal life, about why they need to be born again, don't start arguing about trivial matters, denominational things. you know, the mode of baptism or who should be baptized or whether you should worship on Saturday or Sunday, whether you should pray standing up or sitting down or raising hands or kneeling. Don't get caught up in the trivial, because people then, their minds kick in and say, well, I'll defend my position or I'll defend my heritage. Talk about Jesus, who he is, what he did for you. And so verse 13, Peter begins to talk about Jesus. He starts out by calling him the servant, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant. We'll stop the sentence midway there, his servant. Because the message starts with God doing all this, and then the servant, which was the designation throughout the Old Testament of the Messiah. Even Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, I haven't come to be served, but to serve. Jesus was the perfect servant of God, willing to come. Think of the humility of God leaving heaven to become man and going through the humiliation of being a baby. How many people want to think of their God having to be potty trained? Our God did. He was willing, learning obedience and doing what God the Father wanted him to do so that he would be the perfect servant. Isaiah 42 to 53 is 11, 12 chapters there, are just phenomenal verses. Behold, my servant is in the one in whom my soul delights, God is saying about his son. Isaiah 52, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He'll be lifted up high and exalted. And then Isaiah 53, we've often used in our communion messages, talking about Jesus as the servant of God and what he suffered for us. So, Peter says we're going to look at Jesus, and the first thing we need to see is that he was a servant of God, the Messiah who came to die for us. Verse 13 continues talking about his name. He said, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Jesus is the name Joshua. Joshua is Hebrew, Jesus is Greek, same name. And so his parents were told, you call his name Jesus because he will deliver. The word Joshua means deliverer. His people from their sin. In God's estimation, Jesus is this exalted, promised servant savior. In man's estimation, Jesus was to be discarded, only to be tortured and crucified. Peter sets the guilt squarely where it belongs. The Roman governor said, I don't find any fault in this man. Let him go. But the Jewish mob insisted on his crucifixion. You can read in John 18 and 19. And it doesn't mean that the Jewish people alone were responsible for his death. Obviously, we all are. Pilate and the Jews and the Greeks and the Romans. And let's face it, in God's plan, it's our sin that put him there on the cross. But the miracle here that Peter is saying is God has done this. This is where we need to look for the answer. Don't look at the miracle of healing of this man. Look at the miracle of what I'm talking about, of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, the servant. Continuing in verse 14, the Holy and Righteous One, the third title given to him. He said, but you, talking to these Jews, you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Now remember, folks, what are we talking about? Palm Sunday, Good Friday, the call for Christ's death, 50 days later on Pentecost, and this is just a few days after that. These events took place just in that immediate after Pentecost era. So these are perhaps the same people who actually called for Christ to be crucified. When Peter pointed his bony finger at the crowd, he said, you denied him. You denied the one that was holy and righteous. You're the one who embraced a murderer in his place. The worst example of man. And in verse 13 and 14, he said in verse 13, remember Jesus who you delivered over and denied in the presence. Now in verse 14, but you denied the holy and righteous one. That's twice. He's talking about the Jews. Twice you denied him. Did Peter know what he was talking about? Because three times in one short evening, Peter denied the Lord. You see, when Peter's preaching to them, you know how I've often said, when you point a finger at somebody, you got three fingers pointing back at yourself. That's why I always preach like this, with my hand going out there. You know, you're all terrible. No, when he talked about the first sermon on Pentecost back in Acts 2, the previous chapter, he mentioned, you're guilty, once. Here, he's used it over and over again, that you people, he came to his own and his own received him not, John 1:11 says. That God exalted the holy and righteous one, but you rejected, you denied it. The fourth thing that we focus on Jesus. See, Peter just laying this right out quickly. Let's lay it right out. The message is about Jesus. Verse 15 through 17. You, boy, that's personal again. There we go. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this fact, we're witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, the name of Jesus that made this man whom you see and know strong. Faith that comes through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. I know you acted ignorantly, as did your rulers, but he said, you're guilty. You sinned. You rejected God's Son, the creator of life. When we talk about God creating the world, the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, and he created man, and he breathed into man the soul of lives, and man became a living soul. Who was that? That was God the Son. That's what Jesus did. By him all things were created, Colossians 1 tells us. By him all things stay together today and consist today. The orbiting atoms in your body, and I don't know how many atoms you have, A-T-O-M-S, okay. Just in a drop of blood, they say there are, you know, like millions of atoms. I don't understand all that. But they all stick together and they all rotate around with their, what are they, electrons and neutrons and Amazons and different, whatever they are in there. I'm not sure how that all works. I didn't do well in science class. But folks, it's all because of Jesus. He is the author of life, not just the creator in the garden, but he's the author of life today for us. You are alive, and a few of you listening, because God has you living and listening right now at this time. And he said, it's that God who gives life, that God who is the one that died to give eternal life. He's the one that healed this man. You all know this guy. He's lame. He can't do anything. Now he's doing jumping jacks. The name of in his name, Jesus, the author of life, gave to him. Remember that the Semitic world didn't think of a name as just something to identify you or distinguish you from someone sitting next to you. It talks about you That's your very being. And it's through Jesus that we have this life and this healing. The temptation in many churches and families is to trust in something other than God's power. Trust in what man might say, trust in our own reasoning. We trust in good intentions or our own talent. Some trust in money. One of my friends said that he was really happy that the stock market is up. Okay, is the stock market up? I don't really know a lot about that. I am investing in stock, chicken, beef, and vegetable stock. I want to be a billionaire someday. That was bad. Sorry, that was bad. Okay, let's get back to focusing on Jesus, not on lousy word plays. The paradox: Jesus was the servant, God exalted. Jesus was delivered to the people; they delivered him to Pilate. Jesus was holy and righteous, and they chose Barabbas. Jesus was murdered, while the murderer went free. But notice what Peter doesn't say. He doesn't say, "You filthy, disgusting, evil people, shame on you." No, he says, "You're my brothers." He said, "You did it ignorantly, as did your rulers. You didn't know God's eternal plan. You didn't see it. Your eyes were blinded. You never even recognized it. But now, don't make the same mistake twice." Verse 18, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah," or the Christ, Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word, "would suffer, he thus fulfilled." They wanted the Messiah to deliver them from their problems, and they didn't realize that their biggest problem was their heart. And Jesus came to do just that, the Messiah, to deliver them from the heart of their problem, as it were. And he said, "You didn't understand. You were ignorant. But he was the Messiah." It's like Joseph in Egypt. All the evil that had been done to him by his brothers. And then he was able to have food and meet the needs to keep his relatives all alive in the time of famine. And then when his dad died, the brothers were fearful. Okay, Joseph's going to get even now. Because isn't that what we do? We kind of keep record, keep track. And they were fearful, and Joseph said to them, "Oh, listen, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Genesis 50:20. Just like Romans 8:28. All things work together for our good. Doesn't look good, doesn't sound good, doesn't feel good, but it's all working out for our good and God's glory. And so these people who had been in the mob crying, "Crucify him," 53 or 54 days earlier, not even 2 months, they're just stunned as they listen to Peter and his message and the focus on Jesus. And so Peter stops and says, "Okay, now what are you going to do?" Verse 19, the focus shifts from Jesus himself to the salvation that Jesus brings. And that's what our messages all have to be. That's our witness. That's our testimony. This is the God that we love, and this is what he did for me. I repented and believed the gospel, and you need to as well. When we believe and repent, benefit number one, verse 19. Repent, therefore, okay? Flee to God. Some will say be converted. That's the same word. They're different. Again, we have number of different English phrases that can be used. Repent, flee to God, and your sins will be blotted out. I can't think of any greater message after you talk about Jesus and his death. You crucified, you're guilty, you're a sinner. Okay, what do you need to do? Paralleling to Acts 2:38, when Peter finished his first message a couple days earlier at Pentecost, he called on the crowd to repent. Here he says, change your thinking, change your actions, a heart change. Used many times in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 8, repent and get up, Ezekiel 14, repent and turn. Jesus himself, preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and flee or to God or be converted. Not turn over a new leaf, but allow your life to show real repentance. Repentance, see, that's inward. Nobody can look at you and say, well, I want to, stare at me. I want to see your repentance. You can't. But I can see if you've been converted. If there's a change in your life. If you're a new creation in Christ. That your sins might be blotted out. No sin, no guilt, no punishment. When we print something, like we have our bulletin with the outline here printed, how can you blot out those letters on the page?
White out?
Okay. I think if you get it really wet, because this is an inkjet, not a laser, I think if it gets really wet, I used to do a lot of weddings, and I was up on the mountain, and it was a cloud that settled over us, and it was just like you could hardly see the bride and groom up there at Crimson Dawn, where we were having the wedding ceremony, and it got really cold, and I said, well, we'll just go through the ceremony here. And I opened up my page of my notes, and the damp, the wetness, the mist of the mountain there got on there, and all of a sudden I watched the words on my page begin to drip away and run down my page from my inkjet printer. Thankfully, I'd already done a couple thousand weddings, and so I could, I can pretty much do the Dearly Beloved by memory. But it's pretty hard. When things are written today, well, you got an eraser if it's pencil. How about ink? Do they have ink erasers yet? Do they really work, or do they just, kind of? Yeah, I've erased enough so it went right through the paper and right through the page and left a big hole. You couldn't see a thing. The Jews wrote in a non-acetic ink made from plant. And they wrote on papyrus or on parchment, animal skins that have been dried and scraped and made into parchment. But when they wrote on it, the ink actually stayed on the top of the, it didn't bind with the parchment. And you could take a pen knife and you could scrape it off. And it would be blotted out. We watched that being done on one of our trips to Israel, how that they said that this is what happens. With a damp cloth, with a knife, you can get rid of what's written on there. It's akin to our dry erase board here. You write it in a marker and then you erase it and it's gone. That's what God's saying. Okay, if you repent, if you believe what I've said about Jesus and repent, your sins will be dry erased, at the modern equivalent. They'll be blotted out. They'll be whited out. They'll be done, gone. The psalmist, when he sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah with adultery and then with murder, he said in Psalm 51:9, hide your face from my sin, blot out my iniquities. Okay, benefit one, sins forgiven. Benefit two, my life restored. in order, verse 20, in order that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord, that he might send the Messiah appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. Jesus is going to come back. The world is going to be restored to Eden. Can you imagine that? That's the promises of the Old Testament, that when the Messiah comes, the desert will blossom like a rose, that the world will be totally changed under his power, and anyone who would rebel against him, he has a rod of iron, strike them down. He's saying that, you know, look to the coming. The Messiah is coming. It's going to be great. But it can start right now. When does our eternal life begin? When we die? When Jesus comes back and we're in the kingdom with him? Our eternal life begins when we accept and believe and repent the message that God's given. Our eternity is secure because God has ordained that. But we see it as starting now. He says, what is 1 John 1:4? These things are written that your joy may be what? Full. Your joy might be full. Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 35, say to those who still have an anxious heart, be strong, don't fear. Your God will come and save you. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man, the lame guy, that's who we're talking about, will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their head. They'll obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will be done away. That's some of the most precious verses to me. This is the promise that we have. And it begins now, fulfilled when Jesus returns. But oh, how wonderful that. Benefit 2. Benefit 3, verse 22. Judgment is averted. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet, capital P. It's a promise from Deuteronomy 18, verses 15, 16, 17. He's talking about the Messiah. A prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after, all proclaim these things. He said, don't reject the Lord. Don't make the same foolish mistake you made 53 days ago, calling for his crucifixion. If you repent, judgment, you shall be destroyed, will be averted. The legacy of the generation of the people of Jesus' day was to kill the prophets and then decorate their tombs and celebrate what great people they were. We kind of still do that today. When someone dies, you know, everybody speaks good. A eulogy is good words. Then we say only the good things and we decorate their tombs. He's saying, just believe what we're saying. Repent now. And you will not be destroyed. Fourth benefit, blessing will come. Verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him first to you to bless you, turning everyone from their wickedness. The blessing that we have when people say, well, you're saved, you belong to the Lord, what good is it? And I'll always say, well, you know, this life is tough, but my retirement is out of this world. And they all smile and go, oh yeah, you know, that's heaven. But think about it. Are you not more joyful and more glad than anyone else because of what God's done for you right now? It's amazing. The blessing that God has given me by being His child, I look at others and wonder how they can ever get through some of the tragedies of life, some of the difficult times. They have no hope. They have no salvation. They have no relationship with God. And they're lost. And He says, I want to bless you. Turning you away from your wickedness. Blessed by salvation. Blessed in the life we lead now. And I think by extension, Peter's kind of sliding in a little fact here. He's saying, yeah, God's going to begin first to bless you, because they were to go to the Jews first. Peter's remembering what Jesus said on day 40, that, you know, go to the Jews first, to Jerusalem and Judea, and then Samaria, Galilee, up into the uttermost parts of the world. Blessed by changing their lives, and perhaps a reference to the future when God would be blessing the Gentiles as well as the Jews. They expected a political Messiah that would bring military victory, and God wanted to give them something much greater. Remind you of a lame man who wanted money, and God healed him? This is what God wants for us, a blessing. So, what about us, we ask in the final point here. Simple as this. The serious charges have been leveled. Think about the corporate and the individual culpability that we've looked at. You handed over Jesus to be executed. You stopped Jesus' release, demanding He be crucified. You traded the Son of God for a murderer. You killed Jesus. You're ignorant. You don't understand the Bible, the prophets. You've rejected the risen Messiah. And God wants you to turn from your wickedness, indicting verse after verse after verse that we've just covered. And the instruction for us today is the same as it was for them. Repent. Turn to God. Be converted. And then your life will be changed. Jesus is the only solution to guilt and sin. He's the only way that we can have abundant life now and eternal life forever. Peter wisely took advantage of the crowd that was rubbernecking. He knew that the miraculous healing by itself brought no one to Jesus. It merely aroused their interest. Though they were greatly amazed, nobody got saved because the lame man was healed. They needed the gospel. They needed to see Jesus. They needed to see their own guilt and see Jesus, the Son of God, and repent and believe. Salvation doesn't come by seeing or hearing about miracles. It comes by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit working in our hearts to change lives. So, to us today, the message is the same. It's true. We have to ask, have you seen Jesus, the righteous one, the holy one, the Messiah, the servant, the Savior? Have you repented and been converted and freed from the judgment? Have you had the scroll of your life and have your sins blotted out, scraped away, covered over, so that no one can read the list of indictments against you, because dripping from the cross of Christ, his blood comes down and covers all our sins. This is the message that we have that gives us eternal life, and the message we need to share with others.